Lord, I just want to thank you for the gifts that you have given Josh. I just want to pray for your message, which you are going to deliver through his lips this morning. Just allow us to be good listeners and to take home what you want us to hear from this sermon. I just thank you for your love of him and his love for you. Just bless him as he talks to us this morning and delivers your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Good morning. It's good to be up here. It's an honor to be up here talking this morning with you. Like Sid said, I am a former Oklahoman. I grew up just south of where Sid actually grew up, so we have kind of that Midwestern South connection. But yeah, it's great to be here this morning. I just kind of give an understanding of me. I member here at Lower Deer Creek for the last 4 or 5 years now, I guess it's been, but I've been sitting in the pew here a little longer than that. And I'm a huge nerd. Like, if you'd ask any of the MYFers that I teach in Sunday school morning, they will attest to that, bringing up very obscure pop culture references and superhero movies quite a lot. So I am a huge nerd, and I will attest to that. I think it's, I don't know if it's a tradition here, but somebody, I just noticed that the pastors usually have a joke to bring out when they first start talking. I am not a very funny guy. I'll just say that right off the bat. So I don't have a whole lot of jokes, but my humor, I grew up in the South and I listened, my dad used to, I have a few comedians that kind of shaped my sense of humor, and one of them was Jerry Clower. Does anybody know who Jerry Clower is? Yes, I got a few people out there. That was pretty close to a Jerry Clower yell too. That was pretty close, not quite there, but I am no Jerry Clower, let's just say that right off the bat. He is a gift, he was a very gifted speaker, and sadly he's gone on to be with the Lord, but I'll never forget some of the jokes he said. Growing up in the South, Oklahoma, I was a very predominant Baptist community that I grew up in. And my dad, Clower always had these jokes he'd tell about the pastor filling in the pulpit on Sunday morning. And I never understood why a church would have a pool in their sanctuary on Sunday morning for a person to preach out of. I just never understood that. And then it even threw me for a loop even more as I went to visit some of the Baptist churches around me, and they had in the back an actual pool in the back as a kid growing up. That was so confusing for me. Later to grow up, I found out that that's actually a Southern accent, and he was pronouncing pulpit with a very deep drawl. But that was very confusing for me growing up. But I always think about that when I think about somebody getting up here and talking on Sunday morning, filling the pulpit, as he would say. But this morning, come before you as Sid read Isaiah 6 this morning is the verse that God, or the chapter, the verses that God's laid on my heart this morning. Growing up in the church, I grew up in Mennonite church, and I always, sometimes you learn words through context, and you learn to understand things through hearing, and I think a lot of times, at least in my own life, I take for granted meanings of things, and I don't actually know the true definition, and we sometimes need to take a break and just kind of look and see what those actually words actually define so we can have a clear communication of what somebody's talking about. We got to have communication somewhere. And holy was one of those words that hit me a few years ago. Maybe it was just the trials that I was going through at the time, or it was actually just an understanding that God tried to lay on my heart. But we were singing in worship, and one of the songs that we were singing, which I found amazing. We didn't sing this morning. I thought for sure Lindsay would pick it out, but she picked out some good ones this morning. Especially the How Great Is That Lord. Oh, man, and every time I hear that one, it goes me back to the farm growing up. My grandpa used to sing. I could hear him across the... Anyway, that's the rabbit trail. I could hear him forever. Like, it was great growing up listening to my grandfather sing. But there's one song that was, holiness, holiness, holiness is what you long for me. Holiness is what I want to be, I think was the term, the words that was being used. And I was sitting and listening, I just thought, what does that mean for me? Like, if I'm saying that that's what I want and that's what God wants, what does it actually look like in my life? And so I kind of dove into that a little bit. I found, to kind of back up that song, I found Leviticus 19:2, which says, this is God talking to the Israelites. He says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So that's commanding us to be holy and trying to understand what that is. Maybe we'll go into that this morning. I hope you can have a little understanding as we get down here what that actually means and how it affects our lives. Verse I approach the scripture with, and I hope maybe we'll accept that well, is Psalms 111:10, which is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments." So as we look at the scripture this morning, come with an understanding of that's where wisdom starts, understanding and the fear of the Lord, and maybe we'll have a little better understanding of that as we get into this morning. But I'm going to pray real quick, and then we'll get into the main sermon text. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us. Without this, we would have no understanding of you without your revelation to us. And we thank you for giving us your Son as well, that we may be able to see an example for how we are to behave and how we are to respect you as well. Bless the words that I say, help them go to your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, all right, let's look at Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. It starts off, just to give it a setting, in verse 1. And actually, before we get into the text, let's take a moment to actually see what the definition of holy is. We're kind of talking about that a little bit. If I look in the back of my Bible, I have a study Bible. It has the definitions for a lot of words. Holy is one word that has a semicolon in it. So it kind of has two split meanings to it. And even some definitions will have a one or have a two. And there's same meaning implied with each word, but they're used sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, the Hebrews had two different words to emphasize each specific meaning a little more. The first one, when I think of holy, and it's probably the most common understanding of it, is usually in pure and righteous. And if we use those, I think that's the first thing that comes to my head when I think of the word holy. It's pure and righteous, and that is used a lot in the Old Testament in that word, but it's not the most common one. It's used about 118 times. The most common one, and actually that the pure and holy, just to kind of give an example of that, is Hannah's, when she gave Samuel to the temple in 2 Samuel, that's the word she used where she said in 2 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you." And that's kind of where that word was used as well, and that meaning of pure and righteousness is implied. But the most common word, the most common use of the definitions we see, is actually set apart or separate from. So if we use that in Deuteronomy 7:6, an example of that, when God's talking to the Israelites, again, he says, "You are to be a holy people," set apart, a little different. Maybe we just naturally are that way, I don't know. But God calls us to be set apart in a special kind of way, for a special purpose. In a normal understanding of the, you know, we have holy and pure and righteous, we see that, and we understand that through our teachings in the church. But separate from can be a little hard to grasp a little bit. One way that I found interesting as I was studying this that stood out to me to understand that a little better is we all have a holy day for each one of us that's special and unique to us throughout the year. Our birthdays are a holy day for us. They are set apart. They're distinct. They're not normal days for us. It's a special day for us. And we also have, if you look at the word holiday, it's technically a holy day. It's something special set apart from the rest of the year. And now we have a lot of holy days throughout the year. It seems like every day I'm finding out there's a new holiday for every day of the year. But we still have special ones. We have one coming up and this week, 4th of July. That's going to be a special holiday for a lot of people. But that's kind of where we get that word from as well. Set apart, it's distinct, it's separate from the rest of the days of the year. So we kind of have those definitions as we're going into the text this morning. We'll be looking at to understand what we're going to be. And you'll see that as you look through, if you apply those definitions to the word that we're looking at here this morning, you'll see how they fit to God and also his character. So let's get into Isaiah 6. And it starts off, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and with the train of his robe filling the temple." All right, so we have the setting. This is King Uzziah. This is one of the few kings, the good kings, King Uzziah was, but in his later years, he fell away and did not follow the law, and he ended up getting leprosy, and this happened in this vision happened in his death. And we see this analogy or this vision of talking about the Lord's train of his robe filling the temple. I never really understood that until I was studying it a little closer. It's interesting in higher, more powerful people like kings, the robes, the length and the width of it usually represents the power or the influence that they have. So if we look at it here in this example, it's filling the whole temple, talking about God's power there and representing that as well. And in verse 2, we have the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I always find it interesting when we have special things revealed to us. We don't normally get to see angels every day, and especially a seraphim. God creates us. He has a unique creation, unique goal for each creation that he makes. He created the angels, and he made these angels special to be in his presence. It says that he made them with wings that cover a face and wings to cover their feet as well. We see examples of God's presence radiating and God's affecting the people who are the creatures that view his presence. I see in Paul on the road to Damascus, when he saw Jesus in his glory, he was blind. And we see Moses when he came off of the mountain. He didn't actually see God, but when he came off the mountain, his face shone that the Israelites had him put a veil over his face because they couldn't look on him. So encountering God has an effect on us that God created the angels. They would also have that same effect. He created the angels with extra wings in order to cover their face and their feet. We see examples of feet being covered and being in holy places as well. And so that's important to them. And they call out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and his whole earth is full of his glory." So we have these showing that these image of these angels flying, and they're yelling back to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Anytime we look at the Bible and we see repetition, that's usually point of emphasis. When we see Jesus talking, "Surely, surely, I say unto you," it's repeating that, or "Truly, truly, I say unto you," that's supposed to bring emphasis. But when you see it three times, that's really important. We're supposed to really take mention. This is very serious. This is a very important aspect of God. His holiness is something that we come to understand through interactions with him, through reading his word. As we were reading, as talking the songs this morning, almost every one of them had a reference to holy, being holy. This is a very important part of our faith. And we'll look at it a little bit more. We'll see why. We see in verse 4 just the imagery and the power of God. Interesting, "In the foundations and the thresholds trembled at his voice of him who called out. And while the temple was filling with smoke," we see the imagery of smoke. God led the Israelites through the desert with a pillar of fire at night and with a pillar of smoke during the day. We see that imagery repeated here as well. This is a great example for us to look at to see if we're experiencing God. Isaiah's interaction with him had a very unique response. It's not unique in the sense that this is not normally how we react to God, but it's unique in the sense that he is a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet. He has terminology that he uses. And his response to seeing God is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." Prophets, when they used to speak to the children of Israel, they had certain terminology that they used. If they were giving a blessing, they would say, "Blessed are you because you do this. Blessed are you because you do that." We see that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The children of Israel would have realized this when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. would have seen that and would have understood that. But the prophets on the other side, if they were giving a cursing, they would say, woe to those. And we see an example of that across the, in my Bible, it's across the page in Isaiah 20, where it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's Isaiah 5:20. That's using that form of a prophetic oracle, it's called. But Isaiah uses that terminology for himself. He sees who he is in God's presence. This understanding of who he was before a holy and separate and distinct being that God is. This is really hard for us to comprehend. Paul uses a lot of times in his analogies, he's speaking in human terms, and that's what we're doing here. We're speaking in human terms so we can understand, but we've never seen God. We've never experienced him like this, like Isaiah would have. But it's something that brings a fear and trembling upon those who experience it. I found a verse as I was studying, a minor prophet, Habakkuk. I love that because I don't think I've ever heard Habakkuk talked about on a Sunday morning. Habakkuk is a minor prophet, and I actually had a hard time looking him up. I had to go to the concordance to figure out where Habakkuk is. But it's a prophet that sees these injustices going in his land, and he cries out to God, is, where are you, God? And he goes up, he's a miller, and he goes up and he sits in his tower and he waits for God. And when God comes, this is what he says. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. And at the sound, my lips quivered. And decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled. There is this understanding that we have when we experience a holy, pure, and righteous God that begins a fear within us. And if we don't have that fear, we see examples in the Bible of some very negative consequences of not having that fear. Let's go to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. This is talking about the sons of Aaron. And it's always fun when you have Old Testament names to try and pronounce them. So excuse me if I do not get this pronunciation down correctly, but it's fun to say anyway. So we have Nadab and Abihu. I think I said that right. But they were the sons of Aaron, and this is Leviticus 10, 1. And they took their respective frying pans and put fire into them and placed incense on it and offered a strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. This is taking place soon after the Aaron and descendants, they get the Levitical law, and they're understanding how to come before the Lord, and how to purify themselves, and how to honor God. And these two sons remind me of kind of my adolescence a little bit, trying to see what they can get away with, trying to see what they can pull off. And they did not honor God. They came before God with a offering. And children of Israel, they were the Levites were supposed to have different offerings and different sacrifices they were supposed to have. Burnt offerings, sacrifice of the lamb we hear about. Also, there was a wheat and a barley sacrifice as well through harvest times, and it was supposed to give up a scent that was supposed to be pleasing to the Lord. And so they come before God in the presence of the Lord, and that would have been the temple, the Holy of Holies. Ray knows about the Ark of the Covenant, and if you don't, then you need to watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones. It gives you a pretty good understanding. No, I'm joking. Don't watch that at all. But it's a pop culture reference. People even outside of the church know what the Ark of the Covenant is because of that. They may not understand truly what it is, but they understand power and sacredness that comes from it. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to, and it was God's throne, and it had two cherubs on the top of it, and God's presence would rest in between the wings of the cherub. And they, Nadab and Abihu, came before God's presence, the temple, the Holy of Holies, and they did not fear and respect God. Now, I think a lot of times, and I understand in a church that we fear is something that is maybe a little uncomfortable, and it's hard to understand how do we fear God, but it's something that needs to be understood. God's presence, if His holiness is pure and it radiates on us and it is purifying, if we have any sin in us, it will also purify us as well, and we will be utterly destroyed if we do not respect that. I have maybe a little different understanding of this fear than some people do. Like I said before, I'm a nerd. I have a comic book series that I follow, and it deals a lot with fear and understanding that fear is something that should be respected. It should be something that in the right circumstances, it's good. Now, fear abused, can be bad. But if there is something truly powerful in you, more powerful than you, we should fear it, and we should respect the power that is there. Another story that comes to my mind is Uzzah. Story of Uzzah. Does anybody know, show of hands in the air, anybody know who Uzzah is? Is he Fuzzy Uzzah was a bear? Is that the guy? No, that's a different story. That's a little nursery rhyme. Uzzah. Uzzah was during the time of King David. During that time of Saul, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And if you might remember, they took it to their temples, and all these bad things were happening. They were temples were being destroyed. People looked in the Ark and actually killed over 5,000 people. So they sent it back to the Israelites, and they sent it back on a cart pulled by oxes. And David wanted to have the Ark moved to the true Jerusalem, and so he had them bring it to him. Now, why they didn't follow the Levitical law, I don't know. Levitical law is they were supposed to have poles that they were supposed to put through the rings on the side and carry it that way. But, I guess for quickness and ease, they left it on the cart and they used the ox to bring it again. And as they were coming to Jerusalem, the cart jostled. So as it's going by, wheel probably hits like a pothole or something. I can't imagine how they had potholes back in the day, even then. But apparently that's something that's been around for forever. But it jostled, and Uzzah was walking alongside of the cart, and he wanted to make sure that the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Holies where God's presence is, would be safe, and he reached out and touched it in order to steady it. And it says that God's anger burned against Uzzah and struck him down. David was distraught. He was totally torn up about this. He left the ark where it was at, and he didn't even bring it into Jerusalem because he was so... just didn't understand what was going on. If we look into it a little bit, we find that Uzzah was actually a lineage from Aaron. He would have understood, he would have had teaching to know how to respect the Ark of the Covenant. They were distinctly told never to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And he would have known that. But in his moment, his lapse of judgment, he touched it. And Samuel then says in the later verses that it was done to bring the fear of God to Israel. And we see this as well. When I think about the presence and the holiness of God, one moment that I think of the most is the Mount Sinai. And it's a very important part of our understanding of who God is. If you want to turn with me, Exodus 19, we'll look at that there. Exodus 19, let me turn here quick. I'm just going to go ahead and read some of these verses, just to kind of give us an understanding of what was going on around this mountain. This is a very important time in our understanding of God's connection and relating himself to us. In Exodus 19:18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke." Once again, we have the imagery of smoke and the Lord being connected with that. "Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the clouds of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the trumpet of the Lord grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses on the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze. Many of them will perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord can consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through and come up to the Lord, for he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Let's jump over real quick to 20:18. "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain in you, and that you may not sin.'" I skipped through some verses there. Does anybody know what verses I skipped over? What's being talked about in those verses? That's right. This is God coming down to give us the law. This is a very special moment in time in the history of the world. God comes down to us to give us an understanding of what his will for us is. And this law, these Ten Commandments, come directly from his character. This is not something that God just comes up for our benefit. This is something that's very holy for us. And we even look at that in the first three verses. It talks about, not the first three verses, but the first three Ten Commandments. It talks about keeping him holy. Keep the Lord holy. Keep the Sabbath day holy. And also keep his name holy. This is a direct reflection of God's character. These Ten Commandments. As going through my youth and adolescence, I used to listen to a couple other comedians. Not God-fearing at all. One of them was George Carlin. And he has a famous skit where he goes through the Ten Commandments and basically breaks them all down and calls them phooey, baloney, nothing that applies to what we need to deal with today. The fear of God is not something that our world wants to accept and see, because that gives him a reality in their lives. And we understand who we are. As Isaiah did, go back to Isaiah, where his response is, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, I am undone." His next words is, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." We realize our sin, and that God is pure and holy, and in his presence, his holiness is radiating, and it will purify us too. It will kill us. We can't be in his presence alone the way we are. And there's a fear and a trembling that came with him. I have a little bracelet that I've been wearing for the last month, I guess, as I've been kind of studying and preparing for this morning. This was given to me by Ellis and Marcia Miller. They are very dear friends to me and Sarah, my wife. And it's basically the Roman Road on a little bracelet. And it's helped me remember who I am before God. If you know the Romans Road, it starts off on Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the next one, Romans 6:23, "And the wages of sin is death." Jesus says, "All men will give an account to God." When we come before his presence, the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned. We all have that realization. This is who we are before God, alone. By ourselves, we can do nothing. Isn't this a great, great morning service, right? Supposed to be here, all talking about death and gloom. Well, thankfully, that's not where the story ends. The story continues here in Isaiah 6. For then one of the seraphim flew down to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. 4th of July is coming up. I don't know how many people are going to be grilling, but I intend to be. I'm going to have my charcoal grill out because I'm too poor to have an actual propane grill. Or too lazy to get one too, that too, probably. But anyway, as I'm grilling, I don't think I'm going to have the urge to reach down and take a coal and put it to my lips. I don't think that's naturally going to be anything I'm thinking about. I'm going to be thinking about those hot dogs and hamburgers grilling there. This is God's response to Isaiah. This coal probably came from an altar, sacrificial altar, but even the seraphim did not touch it, took tongs to bring it to him. And God makes a way for Isaiah. And this is not something that's unique in the Bible. God, in his mercy, always seems to make a way because he loves us. This is an example right here of how he makes a way. In verse 7 it says, he touches my mouth, and with it it said, behold, it has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Forgiveness of sin is very, very important if we are to stand before God. A lot of times we think about religion, and Christianity is unique because a lot of religions, it's about merit. What can we do? What can we achieve to bring a place where we can be before God or be before a holy being or a powerful being? Whereas with Christianity, it's nothing we can do. It's nothing that we can do by ourselves or our own power. God makes a way for us. One of the most famous verses of the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the next verse is, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Christ came that we may be before God. When that day comes when we have to give an account before God, he is there to intercede for us. Romans 5:8 as well, next word on that, if you follow through that Romans road. That God showed us his great love by sending Christ to die for us. While we were still sinners, he made a way. God made a way for us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. When we talk about, when we say the word gospel, that is the good news. We understand who we are before God, and we understand that he loves us. He made a way for us. I often think about, there's a movie that came out in the last month or so, and the Avengers movie. And if you guys haven't seen that, you probably will never see it. But anyway, this movie takes place with an understanding that there is a very, very bad person. And he has a power to change the world as we know it. And everybody is scrambling around and trying to figure out a way with their super abilities that they have to try and figure out a way to stop him. But all he has to do is snap his fingers and it changes the reality. Our God has more power than that. Our God just has to say the words and it happens. And he made a way. He loved us. He loved us in the midst of that power to be able to make a way for us to be with him. We fear God. There is an understanding of that, to his holiness. But also, if we truly fear God, we also understand his love as well. That he made a way from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when it talks to the wife, when the blessing is that her seed will crush the serpent's head, foreshadowing Christ, that he will come. God was planning already back then a way for us to be back in his presence, to commune with us. So where does that leave us now? Like, we have an understanding of God's holiness and how it affects us and why we need his free gift. The only we can accept is the only way we can have this. Where does that leave us today? I like to add Romans 12, 1 to the end of the Romans Road. The actual end of it is Romans 10, 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is very important. We need to believe in our heart and have faith and confess it. It comes out of our mouths. As Isaiah said there, he's a man of unclean lips. And God, and Jesus says, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, it's what comes out. We need to be confessing Christ. We need to believe that what we say has power. But Romans 12:1, I think, is our challenge to live in that fear and in that light of that love. And that's something that we try to understand. And Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. This is where we go through our life. We're presenting our bodies holy. It's a process of sanctification. Another big word that maybe I'm sure we'll get touched on another time. But the process of making ourselves pure and holy before a righteous God. As I was doing the study for this struggle of trying to understand, you know, the fear of God, but yes, also his love, is something that, you know, Christians are still trying to struggle with. Theologians debate on how we actually perceive this and how it affects our lives. One theologian that I ran across that is probably talked on the subject more than anybody else is a famous theologian named R.C. Sproul. He has a very good analogy that he uses to understand God's holiness and justice in light of his grace and mercy. And I actually will show you that clip right now, if we could, please, Trent. Listen, this is good.
We were furious. This morning I spoke at Dallas Theological Seminary. I spoke from a passage on the New Testament where Jesus spoke to this very theme, and I used my favorite illustration of this. When I was a young college teacher, I had the task of teaching 250 freshmen in a college introduction to the Old Testament. And on the first day of class, I had to give out the assignments, and I had to be very careful about what the requirements were, because they'll twist them any way they can to get out from them. And I said, look, we have just a few little term papers here, 3 to 5 pages or 2 to 4 pages, with short little papers. I said, 4 of them, if you don't turn them in on time, you get an F for the assignment, unless you're confined in the infirmary or a death in the immediate family. I had to spell that out a lot for them. So does everybody understand? Oh, yes, we agree. The first one's due September the 30th. September the 30th, 225 students diligently came forward with their term papers. 25 of the students were standing there shivering and shaking in fear, and they said, oh, Dr. Sproul, we didn't get our papers done. We didn't budget our time. We didn't make the transition from high school to college. Please, give us a to-do, give us an F. Let us have a couple of days extension. I said, okay. I said, I'll let you have it this time, but don't let it happen again. Now remember now, next month, I want those papers here in time. October 30th came. 200 students came with their term paper. 50 of them don't have their term paper. So where's your term papers? They said, oh, professor, everybody's term papers were due this week, and this week was homecoming, and we were busy with floats and all that stuff, and please give us one more chance. And I said, okay, I'll give you a 2-day extension. And you know what happened? They began to sing spontaneously, we love you, Prof. Sproul. Oh, yes, we do. I was the most popular professor on campus until November the 30th. November the 30th, 150 students came with their term papers. The other 100 walked in like they were going down the street for a loaf of bread. They were casual, relaxed. Amen. I said, Johnson. He said, yes, sir. I said, where's your term paper? He said, hey, prof, you know, don't worry about it. I'll have it for you in a couple days. And I took out the black book. I said, Johnson. He said, yes. I said, F. Ewald, where's your paper? I don't have it, sir. I said, F. Cunningham,
F. About that time, somebody in the back of the room shouted out, you can guess what they shouted, what? That's not fair! Patrick, did you say that? He said, yes. I said, you said, that's not fair. And he said, right. I said, do I recall that you didn't turn your paper in on time the last time? He said, that's right. I said, okay, if you want justice, you're going to get justice. And I wrote F for both. I said, anybody else? Anybody else want justice, ladies and gentlemen? We need to understand the difference between justice and mercy. The minute you think that God owes you mercy, a bell should go off in your brain that warns you and tells you that you're no longer thinking about mercy. For by definition, mercy is voluntary. God is never obligated to be merciful to a rebellious creature. He doesn't owe you mercy. As he has said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I'll close with this. A holy God is both just and merciful, never unjust. There is never an occasion in any page of sacred scripture where God ever, ever punishes an innocent person. God simply doesn't know how to be unjust. I thank him every night that he does know how to be non-just. Because mercy is non-justice, but it is not injustice. And so I'll leave you with this. When you say your prayers, don't ever ask God to give you justice. He might do it. And if God were to deal with us according to justice, we would perish as swiftly as Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. But we live, beloved, by grace, by his mercy. And let's never forget it. Let's pray.
We live in his grace and mercy. That's how we're supposed to live. In Romans 6, Paul addresses the same issue of forgiveness. It says, 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we may too may walk in a newness of life. That's our Christian walk, to be buried with Christ, to live in that grace. And like you said, not to expect mercy, but to be grateful when we have it. Because when we expect it, we might just get justice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have given us in your Bible. Help us to understand in a newness of who you are. Have fear for your power that you possess, and great, great thankfulness for your forgiveness, which you have provided. You made a way for us to be with you, to be able to commune and have a relationship with you, and in the end, be with you in your presence at the end of our days here. Thank you so much for the grace that we have received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to finish up with a benediction from Jude. says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time, now and forever. Amen.
I'll be